Well, good morning, everyone, and thank you for your very kind welcome, your hospitality. I see a number of familiar faces. I've already met somebody who taught me at primary school. She's looking really well, so it's probably not as long ago as you think that might be. And also to thank you again for the way in which you supported student ministry and continue to support student ministry here in Hamilton Road through Christian Unions Ireland, who I was working with up until last month. And I know that Holly and Helen and Mark and all of the other ones who you may know really appreciate that support and that ministry. As I have now moved, I suppose I described it earlier on, it's like working for the IFA and then going to work for UEFA, if your football analogies work for you. Still living here, still worshipping in Kirkpatrick Memorial, still working with students. The only thing that's changed is that my parish is now a little bit bigger. IFES coordinates, it's the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students. It coordinates and equips ministry amongst university students in over 170 countries. This year, I have moved to take responsibility for a number of those countries. We have 41 movements, and my role will be in Bible teaching, mentoring national leaders, supervising those working in international student ministry, and above all, developing our pioneering work. And my wife, Gwen, also is traveling in some of those cases, particularly in mentoring some of the young women directors in some of the countries where they are finding themselves quite isolated. Next week, I go to speak to the students and staff in Cyprus, one of the countries where we're pioneering. It's a European island divided religiously and ethnically between north and south, with two different currencies and a history of a strong military presence. I've no idea why they've asked someone from Ireland to go there. Martin Luther famously said, if you want to change the world, start with the university. An important aspect of the Reformation was the founding of dozens of new universities where young men, as it was then, could study and learn and be trained for future leadership in society. I believe Luther's statement is still true. Today we may want to add something like the media in terms of centres of influence, but the media is populated with graduates from our universities, and even recent history has shown that campaigns for civil rights and justice often begin or are given impetus through student activism. The leaders of the recent referenda in Ireland on the issues of abortion and same-sex marriage wrote specifically that the starting point of their strategy was to target the university students. By winning the hearts and minds of them, they influenced parents and a sufficient number of others. So what does it mean to win the hearts and minds of students for the gospel? Acts 17 is probably the best known example of New Testament preaching into a context not unlike the modern university campus. The thing that strikes us initially about this whole chapter is the variety that is there. First of all, there is a variety of locations. While he was here in Athens, he witnessed in the synagogue, in the marketplace, and in the council chambers. And we'll see in a moment how that was because he was speaking to both religious and non-religious alike. But just looking at these for the moment, if you are involved in a Christian Union mission on a university campus anywhere in Europe, you will encounter plenty of the marketplace. But you will also come across some highly religious contexts. Orthodox in the Balkans, Catholic in Croatia, Lutheran in Scandinavia, Islamic in Turkey and Albania. And what about the council chambers? Well, sometimes our students and staff are asked to come and defend their activities to the university or even civic authorities. We heard of the reaction of the police in France in that video that we saw. That's not uncommon. It could be in the West, in places like France or UK or Switzerland, where aggressively liberal university or student union authorities have withdrawn the right of Christian unions to organize because we hold to a traditionally biblical line on things like the right to life and sexuality. Or it could be because the authorities are still Marxist totalitarians. In Belarus last year, and I think I have a photograph probably coming up of that, the IFES leaders in Belarus were arrested for simply inviting students on the streets to an evangelistic event. I myself had spoken here in the city where that happened 2 years previously. This is me with some international students from Turkmenistan, one of the most closed countries in the Mid-Asia region, but whose students go to Belarus, which still isn't very open, but they had the opportunity to come and hear an evangelistic event. The case in Belarus against the staff and student leaders dragged on for a full year, and it really took its toll on the two young women who courageously led that movement. I'll come back to that. But then we see the variety of audiences. Paul spoke to Jews, to God-fearers, to passers-by, including, from what we know of the context, probably a fair number of tourists. People who were out to marvel at the architecture and hear the latest interesting theories from the philosophers. And then, of course, in the Areopagus, the civic leaders or politicians. Now, again, if you go to any major university campus in Europe, you will have this Athenian cross-section. I'll give you a couple of examples. Not strictly speaking tourists, but internationals. Our own Holly Tagley is involved in this ministry, of course, here in Ireland. And it is one of our most fruitful areas of witness Europe-wide. In over half of our 41 countries, we have a developed work among international students. I talked about the Turkmenistanis in Belarus. I've also come across Equatorial Guineans in Dublin, Rwandans in Cyprus, and Brazilians everywhere. Often those who come from closed countries take this as an opportunity to explore deliberately the claims of Christ. Because as one said to one of our Irish staff workers, I don't get the opportunity to ask these questions in my own country. So internationals. And then the religious and God-fearers. Last year, I spoke at a mission in Zagreb in Croatia. It was the first time the movement there had held such an event. They were small in number, but they put together a simple program where they went into the marketplace near the campus, literally, and asked the students on a big board to answer a question, yes or no, in line with the theme that I would be speaking on that evening. Questions like, can I be totally free? Would we be better off without religion? Is God intolerant? And the Croatian students would interact with the students that they were talking about there, getting in conversations and inviting them to the evening event. They happen to have booked the back end of probably the smokiest, dingiest bar in the university area. They started off by apologizing to me. You get a picture of it here. They apologized to me that they couldn't get a better venue. It was actually probably the best venue they could have booked. It turned out that the owner of this bar was the only one who would let them have it, virtually for free. No student would have felt uncomfortable or out of place in the surroundings. I probably reduced my life expectancy by a few months through secondary smoking. I had to compete a little bit with the barman taking orders and delivering drinks during my talk. It certainly wasn't church on a Sunday morning. At least, I don't know what you get up to in Hamilton Road, but I presume it's not. But they asked me to speak for 45 minutes. That includes the translation. And then they stayed for an hour afterwards of questions and answers. I said to the student leaders, do you not have a lot of other stuff before I speak? And they said, well, maybe 10 minutes. We might have a singer does one song, a little bit of audience interaction. But no, they're here to hear you. They're here to hear the talk. They're here to discuss the subject. Now, the fascinating thing was, When the group was advertising the event, the evangelical churches were very suspicious. They wouldn't get involved. They wouldn't support it. Afterwards, the organizer said to me, "The evangelicals think we're liberal, the Catholics think we're heretics, and the rest of the students think we're crazy." But afterwards, some of the church workers who had slipped in at the back to observe what on earth is going on here apologized, and they came up to Ella, the leader, and said, "We're sorry, this was really good. He talked about Jesus." "Well, yeah. We never thought this would work." And the God-fearers, well, they were there. My first question, and I'd been prepared to respond to all the questions you like me to get asked sometimes, you know, what I call the three S's, science, sex, and suffering. But that's not what the question was. My first question was from a young woman brought up Catholic whose question was, "What do you do if you commit a deadly sin?" And talking with her, it was clear she had been confessing stuff for months and months, but had no actual hope of forgiveness. I could tell you more about the political atheistic activist who came to mock, but who returned every night and was very subdued at the end of the week. That's a window into the landscape of our European universities, and it could be repeated all over Europe. I've either experienced it or heard reports of it happening in Prague, in Novi Sad, in Serbia, in Tirana, in Geneva, in Paris. All sorts of students from all sorts of backgrounds coming to hear the gospel, most of them for the first time. I mean, the missions might seem a little bit old hat to us, but what we've got to remember is we're dealing a couple of generations further on in Europe for whom this is really quite novel. Europe is indeed the unreached continent. The next thing we see is a variety of methods. How does Paul deal? Well, he varies his methods. We know he was a great preacher. Many times in Acts we hear of him explaining and expounding the scriptures. Here we read of words like dialogue, debate, and then in front of the Areopagus, a defense of the Christian faith, essentially an apologetic sermon. For the past few weeks, Gwen, my wife, has been planning and organizing one of IFE's Europe's flagship events. We have it each year, and in just over a week it's being held this year in Spain. It was actually in Grenoble 2 years ago. It's called the Fellowship of Evangelists for the Universities of Europe, FOYER. It's really two conferences in one. One track is for IFES staff and associates who want to know how to preach evangelistically in the university context. Helen King Blakey has been a couple of times because of her work in Galway. I and a number of others lead workshops, and we listen to a few masters of the trade, people like Michael Green, John Lennox, Oz Guinness, Vaughan Roberts. And the aim is to have equipped IFES movements holding proclamation evangelistic events in their country. There was a recognition that about a decade ago, proclamation evangelism had virtually disappeared from Europe. It was being fruitful in Latin America, it was being fruitful in Asia and Africa and even North America, but Europe had kept their heads down, concentrated on small group evangelism, etc. And we said, we have something to say to the university. We have something to proclaim. We can debate and talk with the other major worldviews and show their inadequacies and point to the hope that is in Christ. And the vision was to hold 36 missions on campuses that hadn't done that before in 36 countries in 36 months. And they reached that target. Now, the second part of the FOYER conference is very strategic. It's for Christian faculty and academics who would be willing to travel and speak in European universities on their academic discipline as visiting lecturers invited by the institutions, not by the CU, but by the universities in those countries. But while they are there, to help them learn how to speak evangelistically and give good summaries of the Christian message to students in other events around the city. What we have discovered is that although these lecturers may be going and speaking about their discipline, artificial intelligence, chemical biology, European history, Renaissance literature, 19th century philosophy, whatever it is that they have published on, the university invites them as a visiting lecturer, they nearly always get the opportunity to make some reference to the Christian worldview through which they view their subject. And many students, particularly in Eastern Europe, then ask them direct questions about their Christian faith. And then some of those students will turn up to hear more at the mission event that the IFES group will be organizing. So at the end of, for example, David Glass from the University of Ulster, the end of his lecture in artificial intelligence, in which he's one of the leading thinkers, he will say, well, if you want to talk to me more about this, I'm actually here for a few days, and I'll be speaking at such and such a place this evening and tomorrow night. And that's when the mission takes place. And so we see that there are a variety of methods, even within the university. And when I was in Belarus, I was told you can't mention God. So I didn't. I talked a little bit about my history, and then people started asking me about God. And I was able to encourage them to come to the later events. One of the things we encourage, based on Paul's method here in Athens, is also to use a variety of illustrations. We'll see that he referenced their culture, their landmarks, their poets. When I was in Croatia, I discovered that in Zagreb, they had something called a Museum of Broken Hearts. I mean, it was stories about love that had gone wrong and sour and relationships that had foundered. Don't ask me why people go there. But what an open goal. I mean, can a broken heart be mended? How about a God whose heart was broken by us and our rebellion? And then I'm not going to speak in detail about this, but I just wanted to show you how Paul's sermon developed. Essentially, it contained all of the following aspects: creation, sustenance, sovereignty. It's on the next slide there. Creation, sustenance, sovereignty, immanence, transcendence, repentance, judgment, resurrection. He essentially gave them a framework for human history. He showed them that this is a radically different way of looking at the world compared to what they had been brought up in. Because you see, the context, the audience, the methods may change, but the message is unchanging. And what we do when we're encouraging our student leaders to engage with their non-Christian friends is to follow Paul's approach here. He outlines the message, and then he also engages in this next sort of approach: observation, analysis, engagement, explanation, correction, challenge, warning. He made observations about the world of his audience. He analyzed why that was the case. He engaged with their own thinkers and literature. He explains the inadequacies in their worldview. He corrects their misconceptions. And he warns them of the implications of rejecting the living God. Now, you can take that approach and use it in many modern contexts. You can use it in a talk about materialism, about love and sex in today's culture, about religiosity, about political nationalism. Now, there are those who say that Paul failed in Athens. The intellectual approach didn't work, we were told. People mocked. He was essentially interrupted in his preaching. He was ridiculed, and hardly anybody responded. In contrast, these folks will say, what we need instead are the miracles, more signs and wonders, less of the intellect, more of the heart. But of course, it's a false dichotomy. We need to love God with our minds and our hearts. There is no record anywhere in Acts of people becoming Christians just because of miracles. The miracles sometimes accompanied or followed the preaching, but not always. And where large crowds believed, it was because they heard the word of the Lord. We see it in Acts 2, we see it in Acts 13. Often Luke will home in on the ones and the twos, like the Ethiopian, or the proconsul Sergius Paulus, or here Dionysius and Damaris. And even if we just take chapters 17 and 18, they cover the time he spent in four cities: Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth. It's interesting to see in those early verses of chapter 17, in this passage, and in the early verses of chapter 18, the different words that Luke uses for what Paul was doing. You'll find reasoned, explained, persuaded, debated. What we have here in terms of the reaction of the people is what you get normally everywhere when you preach. The variety of yes, no, don't know. Some mock, some listen but don't commit. The postponing might be genuine, I need more time, or it might be an excuse. But some believe. So what can we learn? First of all, I think from this passage we are challenged with the question, do we care enough? Do we care enough? This whole episode begins with Paul being distressed. I think the ESV has his spirit was provoked within him. He was seeing with the eyes of Jesus, and he was distressed. He was there in Athens, and primarily he wasn't amazed by the architecture or distracted by the art. It was amazing, but ultimately he was distressed. He saw the city and the people the way that Jesus sees them. A reaction of the holiness of God in his heart made him respond this way. He's an example of what the Apostle Peter later writes when he encourages all of us, in your hearts, set aside Christ as Lord. Paul had done that. And so his distress was twofold. I think inevitably he was distressed because people were spiritually lost without Christ, but I actually think that is the secondary cause. I think the primary cause of someone who had set aside Christ as Lord in their hearts, the primary cause of the distress was that the pervasiveness of the idolatry itself, the misdirected worship. I'm reminded of Leslie Newbegin's quote, that mission exists because worship doesn't. So lostness was maybe a secondary motivation, but primarily it was that honor that should have gone to God, the living God, was being given elsewhere and to all sorts of places. I think we will be more missionally minded, more evangelistically engaged, whenever we start identifying the idols and contemporary hearts that prevent people worshiping Jesus. As we start seeing them as he sees them, we might see a bright, young, high-flying student. But does he see an idol of academic achievement and intellectualism? We may see a dedicated young sports star, but does he see an idol of competitiveness or fame? We may see an angry young activist. Does he see an idol of identity? We may see a successful businesswoman. Does he see an idol of career or wealth? We may see a comfortable suburban couple. Does he see an idol of family or children? We may see a popular church-going man, but does he see an idol of religion and respectability? Whatever our audience, can we discern where human need and gospel transformation interact? It may be intellectual, it may be emotional, it may be moral, it may be a combination of all of those. The key is that having our spirits provoked, seeing with the eyes of Jesus, means that we are moved not to judge or condemn, but to love and to reach out and to testify, to bear witness to Christ. And then is our message complete? Some say that Paul was interrupted. Perhaps so, but regardless, he gives an excellent summary of the gospel. We often encourage students not just to verbalize their testimony, but to verbalize the basics of the gospel so that it's more than just Jesus died for me in some sort of vacuum. Because in international student ministry particularly, those from different cultures start with different questions. Is there a God? What is the human condition? What about good and evil? And so, we show that unlike Buddhism, we have a God who is transcendent and distant from his creation. Unlike Islam, we have a creator who's actively and intimately involved in his world. You see, I think what we must remember is that mission is not, as some have caricatured it, as invading foreign territory and destroying cultures. The world is his world. John 1 and 14, he came to that which was his own, and his own did not receive him. It was not an invasion unwanted of foreign territory. It was a coming to his own place and his own people. Mission, proper, contextualized mission, is really reclaiming for God individuals and nations that are rightfully his in the first place. And the third question, do we understand our world? The thinking behind that network of evangelists is to help staff and young pastors and evangelists speak into the world of the contemporary university. Often what we found at universities, CUs or missions a number of years ago, was that speakers were either very good with theology and content, maybe delivering a talk they gave to a church youth group or a sermon, but very bad on applying it to the university. Or else they were very good communicators, full of story and illustration, but not enough content or explanation to help to explain to the students what was wrong with their lives and why they needed a savior. We need both. And I think for all of us, the temptation is either to be so immersed in the culture that we forget where the gospel critiques that culture, or to be so isolated that we can't relate to the world of those that we are called to reach. Do we understand our world? So let me leave you with some encouragements. Firstly, God has his people in the universities of Europe. I've already mentioned that. They're all over the place. Will you pray for us as we seek to reach them? As I and my pioneering work not just try to pioneer new movements in the remaining countries where we don't have them, where they have universities, as we try to do that in Cyprus, in Malta, in Luxembourg, in Kosovo, and in Greenland. Will you pray for us as we seek to do that? Also, students are searching. Apparently, the word God is Googled 60 million times a week. Now, some of it could be frivolous. You know, Sergio Aguero, soccer god, or David Montgomery, fashion god, or something like that there. But still, 60 million times. That's a lot of times for somebody who doesn't exist. Something's out there that makes people seek for truth. Students are searching. And the unique power of our message. What will these students become? John Stott famously said, there is an urgent need for more Christian thinkers who'll dedicate their minds to Christ, not only as lecturers, but as authors, journalists, dramatists, broadcasters, television scriptwriters, producers, personalities, artists, and actors, all to communicate the gospel. We can do battle with contemporary non-Christian philosophies in a way that resonates with thoughtful modern men and women. It is today's students that will be populating those careers and those industries and the governments of the future. What if a significant number of them were converted to Christ during their university time? German secular philosopher Jürgen Habermas admitted this. To say there is no God is to live with the fear that there is no justice. Very honest. The best way to be missionary motivated is to be convinced day by day that the gospel of Jesus Christ and only the gospel of Jesus Christ has the power to change lives for the better and to give us a hope and a future. And then among the many, there are the few known by God. It starts with men of Athens. It finishes with Damaris and Dionysius. The New Testament doesn't shy away from the fact that there are those who fall away, who don't listen. What's important is perseverance. What's important is not the number, but the legacy, the endurance, the influence of those who believe. And an interesting fact is that of all those in the Areopagus to hear Paul, we don't know the names of any others. They have been lost to history. But not just in Scripture, but also in the culture, something interesting I noticed. When I visited Athens 3 years ago, I saw this next photograph. One of the main thoroughfares is the Odos of Dionysius the Areopagite. He's remembered. Let me finish by telling you the story of some who did endure. Those young women who lead our Belarus movement, Katya and Dina, arrested because of giving out evangelistic literature. Their non-Christian lawyers encouraged them to take it to the full top court of the land. They said, "We are meant to have freedom of speech in our country. This is a test case." They could have paid a fine and walked away, but they decided to argue their case in front of the judges of the country. They could have gone to prison. They could have been given thousands of dollars worth of fines. But over a period of adjournment and adjournment and adjournment, during which one of them went off ill, they were able to continue and to appeal it. Amazingly, what happened at the end, I mean, in her updates, Katya would say things like, "Pray that I might get an opportunity to give the judge a Bible." Well, of course, you know, she couldn't do that. They're not allowed to give gifts. But what did happen was that in order to decide whether they were guilty or not, the entire court had to hear the full evangelistic address of the meeting that they were inviting people to see if there was anything wrong. So suddenly, out of this oppression, came an opportunity for a whole courtroom of judges and solicitors and onlookers to hear an evangelistic message. In the end, the judge, under a lot of pressure from the authorities and the prosecutors and the established church, the Orthodox Church there, I think lacked the courage to throw it out. So she found them guilty. But she fined them $12, the absolute minimum, basically making a statement that this should never have got here. So what did Katya and Dina do? Rejoiced, of course. Did they decide to keep their heads down? No, their next prayer letter said, "Thank God for this good outcome in the end, and pray for us as we plan next year's mission." Pray for them. Among the many, God has his few. In Belarus, in Athens, in Ireland, in Bangor. And maybe this morning, although this is a church setting, very different from a pagan council chamber, maybe you're still here, still to be persuaded. Maybe once you mocked, but more recently you've been a don't know. Maybe for some of you it's time to be a Damaris or a Dionysius, to stand out from the crowd at work, at school, at college, and say, "Yes, I believe. I believe that not only is the gospel true, but I believe that it's true for me. And only the gospel offers hope." Let's pray.